Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, this is our fourth sermon on this chapter. We began by identifying the primary point of the chapter, and that is that we see the grace of God given in this covenant which he gives to Abraham. And then the second sermon we focused upon Abraham's response of faith and repentance as the response we are to have, or faith resulting in righteousness, which is the same response we are to have as well. And then subsequent to that, we've been now looking at a couple different aspects of what it is to have faith. Last time we talked about some of the difficulties that there are in having faith. And then today we have a sermon which I have sort of cheekily titled, How to Complain to God. Genesis chapter 15, we'll read the whole chapter again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they served, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have told us in Scripture that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And here we have, in the Old and New Testament, a feast spread before us, feast of your word. And even just within this chapter, we find a wonderful and delightful feast. As we sit down here to eat of your word, may we find for some the milk that is needed to nurture them in those early stages of faith. For others, that meat which gives strength, as it were, the vegetables that give the vitamins and nutrition that we need. But may we also find here something sweet that might fill our hearts with joy and a longing to come back to it. So, Lord, would you please give to us this life today, the words of life, as we contemplate your holy scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read through Genesis chapter 15, especially in the first half of it, you begin to get the sense, the impression that Abram is really wrestling with the promises of God in some way, isn't he? And we've already pointed out in previous sermons that God has come to Abraham to assuage his fears. Right? That's where he begins. At the beginning of chapter 15, God comes and says, "Fear not, Abram." Abram's got these fears. He was afraid about something related to God's promises. Now, the narrative doesn't tell us explicitly how that works, but we do get some good sense of it. And as God comes to give him these reassurances, Abram begins to ask questions of God, right? In verses 2 and 3, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And he says in verse 3, Abraham again says, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And then in verse 8, Abram says, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess the land?" Abram's asking these questions of God. "God, how is this going to work?" It's clear that there's a certain measure of uncertainty here, or at least wondering, what does God mean? So we find there's this dialogue taking place between Abram and God. And Abram is honestly and freely asking God questions about the promises that he has made. And then God responds and gives him reassurances. Now, I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we seldom feel the boldness to ask of God these kinds of questions, don't we? We're afraid, perhaps, that we are doubting God and not trusting him as we ought, if we dare to ask a question like this. And so, instead, we keep those doubts, those fears, those worries to ourselves without expressing them to God. What I hope to accomplish today is to show you that when it's done in the right way, it is okay, in a sense, to complain to God, to pour out your heart to him with all of your fears and sorrows and concerns. I'll be pulling from this passage here with Abram's interaction with God, as well as a number of other portions of Scripture, to teach us how we too can complain to God. We have four basic headings. You can find them in your bulletin. We'll look at first the relationship of complaining as not grumbling. Secondly, we'll look at complaining and weak faith. Thirdly, complaining as an act of faith. And then finally, instructions for complaining. So first, complaining, not grumbling. We have to begin by defining what we mean by complaining. This word can be used in multiple ways. The way we most often use the word today is purely negative, and that is not what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, I hope you don't feel like there's too much of a bait and switch here. You probably knew there was some kind of trick to this. But when we use the word today in just our common conversations, we think of complaining as meaning something like murmuring, grumbling, and whining. Right? But there's another definition to complain, an older definition. I was looking in the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, this week, which is the definitive source for understanding English words. One of the things it does, as it defines the words, it also shows how they've been used throughout time. It includes 9 different definitions for the word complain, most of which have some variation on the idea of grumbling. But definition number 8 defines the word complain in this way. It says, "To complain is to make a formal statement of grievance to or before a competent authority. To lodge a complaint or bring a charge." To make a formal statement or grievance to or before a competent authority, to lodge a complaint or bring a charge. What perhaps you could see there is that this word complain, in this definition, has more of a legal sense. You are going before a judge or some authority. You explain to them your situation that doesn't seem to be right to you. You present that situation to them for their evaluation and judgment. This definition of complain would be connected to the word plaintiff, right? We use that still. Somebody who's come to bring a case in court. They're the plaintiff. That's the connection is to this definition of complain. That's how I'm using this word when I talk about complaining to God. It is describing our situation to God in all of its difficulties and trials and presenting this situation to Him for His evaluation and judgment. Now, I hope you can already see how this is very different from grumbling or murmuring. Grumbling and murmuring are spoken of in the Bible as terrible sins. That's the great sin of the generation of the Israelites who died in the wilderness, right? They complained about all kinds of things. The food wasn't as tasty as the food back in Egypt. They complained about being out in the desert. They murmured against God, wishing that they could go back into captivity after God had wonderfully saved them from that. And because of that grumbling and murmuring, God punished them severely. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that God considered this rebellion that was demonstration of unbelief. So for them, complaining and murmuring was unbelief and a sin to be punished severely. But that's very different from what I'm talking about here. What is that difference? I think at the heart of the difference is that the Israelites in the wilderness, by their grumbling, they were making an accusation against God. Why did you bring us out here to die, God? But the way we're thinking about complaining, and the way that Abraham does it in this passage, is not accusing God of any wrongdoing. It's simply saying, God, here's the situation. I'm trying to understand it, and I set it before you so that you can tell me what's going on. That's a very different thing. An accusation against God versus bringing our complaint to God to ask Him to help us to understand it. It's a huge difference. Well, let's go then to try to sort out what we mean here, how this unfolds. So let's look secondly at complaining and weak faith. We first distinguished complaining from grumbling. We've identified what it is that we were saying. I want to further explore the relationship between complaining and faith. Is it true that if we complain, it means we have weak faith? Is that true? That's what we tend to think, right? If I complain to God, it means my faith is weak, and so I can't complain to God. Now, remember, we've already seen that Abram is asking all these questions of God about the promises he's made. There's some measure of uncertainty about something. Now, remember that in your mind, because we want to turn over now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You might want to keep a marker in Genesis 15. I think we'll be coming back there before too long. A couple sermons ago, we went to Romans chapter 4, which we saw is drawing on Genesis chapter 15, and it's in the Apostle Paul's development of what it means to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a couple of interesting statements that talk about Abram's faith. Romans 4, I'll start reading in verse 18. This is talking about Abraham. It says, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now that paints a picture of Abraham that almost doesn't seem to fit with what you read in Genesis 15, isn't it? In Genesis 15, we have Abraham asking these questions. Well, what's going on, God? Is my heir really going to be Eleazar of Damascus? And then in Romans 4, we're told there was no distrust, fully convinced. He didn't waver in the promises of God. This is the inspired commentary on Abram's life. We're told he did not weaken in faith. So how do we put that together with the questions that Abram asks in Genesis chapter 15? Now, this is a little bit of my own interpretation. Perhaps you may disagree with me. I admit this isn't coming directly out of the text, but I think it's at least an educated guess, if nothing else. I think the solution is that Abram, he didn't doubt or mistrust the promise, but he had a great deal of uncertainty about how God would fulfill it. He knew the promise would come to pass, but it was hard for him to understand how God would get there. And he would get kind of worried. I thought you were going to do it this way, but that doesn't seem to be working out. So what's the plan here, God? But he knows the end and he's certain of it. And I think that's why in Romans 4, it can speak of him. He didn't mistrust the promises of God. But there was all kinds of uncertainty about how it would unfold. You might remember, we did talk about this just a little bit last week. And we said this actually comes up over and over again in Abram's life, doesn't it? He's constantly trying to figure out his own ways to make sure that the promises of God will be fulfilled, rather than trusting God to take care of it. Now, I know I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here, but knowing that that's the pattern of Abram's life, it will cause us to sit up and pay attention when we get to Genesis 22. That's the chapter where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Abram obediently follows God's command, and he takes Isaac up to be sacrificed. And just as he's about to do it, God stops him. Right? And we understand this was a test that God was giving to Abraham. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, we have the commentary on that passage from the New Testament. And it says this: by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then listen what it says, speaking about Abraham, what Abraham's thinking. It says, he considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead. Now, what does that show us? It's showing us that Abraham is trying to figure out how God is fulfilling these promises. And even as God has told him, go sacrifice your son, Abraham's thinking, okay, what do we do? And he trusts that the promises will come to fulfillment. And he thinks, all right, if nothing else, God will at least raise up Isaac from the dead. So he's trying to work through. I think that gives us a glimpse into that mindset of Abram, somebody who's always trying to figure out, how is this going to come to pass? You know, that's really the last major story, last major narrative in the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. I think it helps us to see the way Abraham has progressed and grown. Because now, rather than trying to come up with a way to bring about the fulfillment of the promise himself, he's now thinking about the ways that God will bring about the promise. There's been a progression. Abram concludes God can raise Isaac from the dead if that's what it takes. But he's convinced of the end. See, so he's gone from trying to make it happen himself to trusting that God will bring it about. But he's still all along the way. He's trying to figure out, how does this work? So it seems to me that the Abram's questions in Genesis 15, they're not a lack of trust in the promise, but it's a confusion or a wondering about how God will bring about the promise. And so Abram is wanting further assurances about the details. And as I said, I think that's why Romans 4 can say Abram didn't waver in his faith. There was no distrust in him. Now, let me bring this back to where we're talking about the connection between complaining and weak faith. What this helps us to understand is that asking questions of God about the details, about the how of his promises, does not necessarily mean we have weak faith or no faith. It's not necessarily from a lack of faith that we ask God those questions. In fact, it actually is coming from a position of faith, isn't it? Asking God to help us to better understand those promises. Now, there's one more detail in Romans 4 that I want you to notice. It was in verse 20. It says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. Now, if you grow strong in the faith, doesn't that mean you were previously weak in the faith? Right? You can't grow stronger without having been previously weaker. So Abraham, even in this passage that tells us he didn't waver about the promises, is still communicating to us that in his faith there were ups and downs. Apparently, Abraham was not always at the height of faith. But through it all, he still had faith. And even that weak faith that he had, if that's what we call it, even that, the Lord credited him with righteousness on the basis of that. Right? That's the very next phrase. Verse 21, fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, when I, in my weak faith, come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm really struggling to understand this. I'm having a hard time making sense of this. Please help me. That may be weak faith, but it's still faith. So coming to complain to the Lord doesn't necessarily reveal weak faith, but even if it does, it's still faith, and we must not downplay the importance of that. Now, I want to keep exploring that with this next point, the third one in the outline, which I've called complaining as an act of faith. Perhaps I'm pushing things a little bit here, but I hope you'll bear with me. There is a sense in which complaining to God can be considered an expression of faith. Now, I am not simply endorsing all complaining, but oftentimes there is an expression of faith in the midst of our complaint. And for this, I would like you to turn over to Mark chapter 4, Gospel of Mark chapter 4. This is the famous passage where Jesus calms the winds and the waves, which were threatening to destroy him and his disciples in the boat. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across the water to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and seas obey him?" I want to point out just a few things about this passage to you that help us to see complaining as an expression of faith. First, we want to notice that the disciples refer to Jesus as teacher. They approach Jesus thinking of him as their authority over them, particularly in regard to spiritual matters. This story of Jesus calming the wind and the waves, it shows up in some of the other Gospels as well. And in Matthew and Luke's accounts, they refer to Jesus as Master and Lord. With even stronger terms than teacher. Master! Lord! See, even from that point, they're already coming to him on the basis of faith because they recognize his authority. Now, it may be weak faith, but there's something there. Now, focus in for a moment on verse 38. While Jesus was in the stern asleep in the cushion, they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" For some reason, this is the line in the story that really hits me. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The disciples think that they're facing likely death. And in their desperation, they cry out to Jesus, "Don't you care? Don't you care we're about to die?" Now, the words and the actions of the disciples here, especially as Jesus responds to them, it shows that there is a need for rebuke of the disciples. They should have been more trusting. They had not yet come to the full realization of who this is, that he is the creator and therefore able to calm the winds and the waves. But we have to be careful not to overread the rebuke in verse 40 when Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" If you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to the disciples, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" O you of little faith. See, and that sheds some light on how we read this statement in Mark. Jesus is not saying, "You have no faith at all." He's rebuking them for their weak faith, for their little faith. But even still, that question, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" As I said, it really grips me, right? There's something kind of silly about it, ludicrous, right? "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Of course he cares. He knows exactly what's happening. In fact, he ordained it from all eternity. And then the disciples ask if he cares. Well, who do you think made this happen? It's a ludicrous question. But you know what? In a sense, it's the right question. Or at least it's directed at the right person. It is directed to the one person who truly does care. He's the one who cares. He's the one we should go to. And because he does care, because he cares, we have the freedom to go to him even in our weak faith to beg for his help. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Because he cares, we are able to go to him and even in our weak faith say, "Lord, this is what I'm wrestling with. Won't you help me? Don't you care?" You see, if they didn't have faith, they wouldn't have gone to Jesus for help. That's what faith does. Faith finds itself in trouble and it cries out to Jesus, "Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me." Faith casts its cares on God and places them in his hands. That's what faith does. We mustn't think that we should keep our fears bottled up and hidden from God as though he didn't know them already. It becomes an expression of faith for us to tell him these things, to present them to him as the authority, asking him to give to us his evaluation, his judgment, so that we might understand them and live rightly in light of them. That's the definition we started with for complain, isn't it? To bring our case to God. To say, "Lord, this is what I'm seeing. This is what's happening. I don't understand it. Please tell me. How am I to understand this? How do I live rightly in light of this?" There was a hymn I learned in Vacation Bible School many years ago, probably when I was in first or second grade. And in the last few years, it's come back into my mind several times. It's been a help to me. It's a hymn. It's based on this passage here in Mark chapter 4. It's called "Master, the Tempest is Raging." Apparently, I learned this week, this hymn was sung at some of the funeral services for President James Garfield after his assassination in 1881. It had been written just a few years before, but it comes written from the perspective of the disciples as they cry out to God, to Jesus, for help. First verse says, "Master," says the disciples speaking, "Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How can you lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? And then the refrain comes. The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey your will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. They all shall sweetly obey your will. Peace, peace, be still. And then in verse 2, this hymn, it turns and examines the speaker himself. And it has helped me to see that when Jesus says, peace be still, he's not just talking to the winds and the waves, but he's also speaking to the disciples. Verse 2, Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep over my sinking soul. And I perish. I perish, dear Master. Oh, hasten and take control. And then the refrain comes back. The winds and the waves will obey thy will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, demons or men, whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. All of these things obey his commands. And so he says, peace, be still. It may be that the author of this hymn has inserted a little bit more into the minds and hearts of the disciples than we find explicitly in the text, but I think the sentiment is right. Faith goes to God through Jesus Christ, and it says, God, this is what's happened to me. This is how I feel. This is what I'm struggling with. Please help me. Please help me. And just as Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, we ask him to calm our hearts as well. You see, going to God with our troubles and our sorrows shows a measure of trust in him, doesn't it? That's why we go to him. It's because we trust him. Don't think that by telling God your fears and doubts that you're insulting him. He's not insulted by those things. Instead, lay them at his feet and ask for help. Dale Ralph Davis writes, so Abram brings these questions and this bewilderment and impatience, and he casts it all at Yahweh's feet. He says, only faith would do that. Unbelief spits on the promises. Only faith struggles with them. Unbelief dismisses the promises. Only faith debates them with God. This very struggle over God's word is the beginning of assurance. You know, God is actually eager for us to do this, to come to him in these ways. He wants us to bring these things to him. John Calvin writes, the Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind, for he does not act so strictly with them as not to suffer himself to be questioned. God's not so harsh a father in heaven that he won't let himself be questioned by his children. He allows us to come, express our objections, our concerns, our fears, and our doubts. And then with tenderness, he helps us with each one. Now that's what the Bible is for, isn't it? To help us with these very kinds of fears and doubts and troubles. Well, let me turn finally to provide some brief instructions for complaining. And this is largely summarizing the things that we've already mentioned, but trying to put them into a more organized way. I have four items for instructions for complaining. The first is this: tell God your troubles and fears and sorrows and doubts. Tell him these things. Make God your closest confidant. Be quick to tell him these things. Again, John Calvin says, the more certainly that Abraham was persuaded that God was true, and the more Abraham was attached to God's word, so much more, the more familiarly did he disburden his cares into God's bosom. You see what he says? The more Abraham grew in faith, the faster he was to tell God about his troubles, about his concerns and fears and doubts. As faith grows, we tell God more of our doubts and fears. The more we trust him, the more we complain. And again, that is because to complain in this way is nothing other than to lay these things at his feet and to let him be the judge. Isn't that faith itself? Isn't that just faith? So we tell God troubles, fears, and sorrows. The second instruction, very simply, after we tell him, ask him for help. Ask him for help. Again, we aren't coming to grumble. We're not coming with an accusation. And so it has to be, Lord, here it is. Please help me. Help me to understand. We must not murmur, grumble, and whine. But we lay these things before him and we ask him to calm our hearts and give us peace. So we tell God these things. We ask him for help. Thirdly, remember his goodness and wisdom. Remember his goodness and wisdom. There's another hymn that really became precious to Heather and me as we wrestled with the infertility issues in the last several years before Emma was born. It's the great hymn writer Samuel Medley wrote it, which, by the way, is probably the greatest last name you can have for a hymn writer, Samuel Medley, right? Verse 1 says, God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind, too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. Verse 2, in all his holy sovereign will, he is, I daily find, too wise to be mistaken, still too good to be unkind. Verse 6, hereafter he will make me know, and I shall surely find he was too wise to err and, oh, too good to be unkind. Isn't that what we find? We remember his goodness and wisdom. We remember he's not made a mistake. He's not been unkind. Don't we believe that God is both good and wise? Then rest in that. Rest in that. Remember the ways he has been good and wise toward you in the past, and trust that he will continue to be good and wise in the future. So we tell him our troubles, we ask him for help, we remember his goodness and wisdom, and then fourthly, we must humble ourselves so that we are willing to submit to his will. Humble yourself so that you are willing to submit to his will. Having placed all of our concerns upon God, having asked him for help, having remembered that he's good and wise, we must then be willing to humbly accept whatever his plan is. Unlike the generation of Israelites in the wilderness who showed their unbelief by their rebellion against God, we show our faith by our submission to him. We say, as our Lord did, Father, your will, not mine, be done. If even our Lord Jesus could pray those words, shouldn't we also learn to pray them? We humble ourselves to submit to his will. Well, there we have some instructions for how to complain to God. We began by saying that this sort of complaint is not the same as murmuring and grumbling, which are wicked sins, but it involves bringing our concerns to God as our authority and laying them at his feet for his evaluation and his ruling. We recognize his place over us, calling him Master or Lord. Or as Abraham himself does, he comes to him as Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. Abram has that same sense of authority in the way that he speaks. And so we do not accuse God, but we bring our complaint to ask him to help us to make sense of what we see. We also saw that complaining does not necessarily mean we have, it doesn't mean we have no faith, and it doesn't necessarily mean we have weak faith. But even if it does mean we have weak faith, there's still faith. And any faith is the basis upon which God may grant to us the righteousness of Christ. And in fact, more than that, we said at times it is the proper expression of faith as we bring our deepest fears and sorrows to God and ask for his help so that we, like Abram, might be made strong in the faith. And so then I brought those final instructions for how to complain to God. It was first, bring your troubles, fears, concerns, and doubts to him. Second, ask him for his help. Third, remember his goodness and his wisdom. Fourth, humble yourself to submit to his will. As just one final bit in closing, if all of this did not yet convince you that we should bring our complaint to God in this way, then perhaps the words of our Savior, as he hung on the cross, should convince us. As he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus also comes with that approach of respect and submission, right? My God. He knows who to go to. You know, those words are a quotation from Psalm 22. That happens to be the psalm we began with today, and a call to worship, wasn't it? Where we read a portion from later on in the psalm, where we're told, God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant to us the quickness of faith to come to you when we are in need of help. When, whatever the challenges might be, whether the demons are without or within, fears and doubts, stormy waves and fierce winds, whatever it may be, make us quick to come to you, to lay out to you whatever our situation is, to remember that goodness and wisdom, and then to humble ourselves to submit to your will. This can only be done by an act of your Holy Spirit. And so please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.